We take our Bibles and turn, please, to Ezra chapter 3. And let's open up the Word of God there and have it ready as we come now to the message for this morning service. We welcome you also, and it's good to see you all here gathered on this holiday Sunday. And we look forward to the Lord's blessing around the Word. And we pray that both you in the building and those online will be richly blessed by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. So we're going to just bow for a moment's prayer, and let's look to the Lord for help as we wait before Him. Our Heavenly Father and our everlasting God, we come to Thee again, and we thank Thee for the privilege of meeting in the house of God. We bow down in worship and in praise before Thy throne, deeply conscious of our need of help and power. As we turn now to the Scriptures, we pray that the Spirit of God will be upon the preacher, that He will come over the congregation. We have pled much already this day in the prayer time and even before that for such to be our experience. O Lord, may Thy Spirit grip our hearts. May He arrest our attention. May He remove from our thought processes everything that is out of place. And may He come alongside and breathe on us, and grant to us the grace and the help that we need so much. So, Lord, abide with us now, cleanse my heart and mind, and breathe in me, and give help to preach Thy truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for His eternal glory. Amen. Amen. Do you have your Bibles open there at Ezra 3? I'm not going to do a set reading, because I want to look at this chapter as a whole, and be going through different verses. We have already brought a word or two, a couple of messages from this chapter, but we come now to message number 7. It really is an overview of the whole chapter as the Lord has guided my heart and my mind. But you are aware that the studies, this series of studies in Ezra, is entitled Revival in Ezra's Times. That title reflects what this book reveals. Ezra is the account of the Lord reviving His work among His people in Israel after the years of spiritual desolation within the visible congregation of the Lord. He brought His people out of Babylon from the captivity there, into which, of course, their sin had initially brought them. He restored them to their own land and enabled them to rebuild the temple and also the city of Jerusalem itself. But above all, the work of the Spirit in those days was a reinstatement of biblical worship. And that is the focus here in Ezra chapter 3. When revival has always come, it has resulted in biblical worship being reinstated where it has fallen away or has been neglected. Now Ezra himself recognized that what the Lord had done was a work of revival. Quite some time after the events of Ezra 3, this man of God, this man Ezra, whose name is given to this book, testified of the revival of true religion at the juncture that is in focus here in chapter 3. And I refer to chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, because remember what I've already told you, that Ezra did not come back himself until about 70 years after what we have in the first few chapters of this book. But by chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 and 10, Ezra, of course, is in his place as the leader of the work of God at that time. And in chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, twice he uses the word reviving. And he uses it of the events that we have in chapter 3, because he speaks in chapter 9 in those two verses of the Lord having led or left a remnant to escape from Babylon to set up His house in Jerusalem, and uses the word reviving in relation to the building of the temple. And then also he uses the term He had given His people a little reviving in their bondage. Now the word for reviving that's used twice there in Ezra 9, 8 and 9 has the basic meaning of preserving life. That's how it's translated For example, in Genesis 45 and the verse number 5, where Joseph testifies and says, God did send me before you to preserve life. And the word preserve life there, or the original, is one word. It's a vivid translation of the Hebrew word that's also translated reviving in these two places in Ezra 9. And it's translated, as I just read, to preserve life. Joseph was sent by God to Egypt for the express purpose of preserving the life of his people in the face of the famine that raged across the nations at that particular time. And what a vivid portrayal that is of revival. The Lord moves by his Spirit, and the spiritual life of his church or his people is preserved. It begins to flourish again, and the church is saved from all of the desolation that comes when we fall away, when backsliding comes in, when deadness and coldness grip our hearts. And so the Lord preserves the life of his people, of his church, of his cause, by sending revival. Now, in that second usage of the word in chapter 9, verse number 9, Ezra specifically uses it in relation to the temple. He says there that the Lord had given them a reviving to set up or to raise up the house of our God. Now that's a reference back here to chapter 3, because that's when the setting up of the temple really was initiated, at this point here in Ezra chapter 3. And so by the initiation of the rebuilding of the temple, we find therefore from Ezra 9 that God was giving a reviving or a preserving of spiritual life and the testimony of God in those days. That's what Ezra shows us in chapter 9. That's how we understand this chapter. It's a story of God stirring, God moving, God reviving, even in the very context of the rebuilding of the temple and all that entailed, and that is referred to as a reviving. Now, revival is essentially the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of the Lord's people. It is therefore important to notice that the focus of chapter 3 is set upon the people. I know there's a reference to the building of the altar and the commencement of the building of the temple, but really the focus is on the Lord's people who came back from Babylon. That remnant that came back, it was a large remnant, as we've already learned. Nearly 50,000 people came back on that first return from Babylon. So they're back in their own city. And in this chapter, there's a word used about those people three times. It's the word together. And we're going to look at those three usages of this word, because they sum up the chapter. They sum up what this chapter is setting out and revealing about the people of God, who in their togetherness were experiencing revival. And so I want to take you right into what these words, the three usages of the word together, actually show to us about revival. Number one, God's people seeking together. And that takes us back to verse number 1. Because verse number 1 says this: when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Notice the word together. In the original Hebrew, you have just one word. It's translated here, gathered together. Gathered together. And it says, actually, as one man to Jerusalem. So here's the first use of the word in the chapter. This word, to gather, and it's translated to gather together. And so the concept here is clear, it's plain. The Lord's people unitedly coming together to seek after the Lord and the things of the Lord. Now, that issue of seeking together is strengthened by the additional phrase, as one man. I found, when I looked at that little phrase, a fascinating line of thought that began to come out of the Scriptures. Because the first usage of the Hebrew word for man here is in Genesis 2 and verse 23. We're finding here that they came together as one man. And so we would understand what that means. It means they were united, they were together, as the verse teaches. But there's actually more to it than that. Over in Genesis 2 verse 23, the concept of individuality is in view in the use of that word. Because in that verse, Eve's creation is recorded. And you will remember how Eve was created. We're told there, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, at that moment, there only was one man on this earth. Indeed, he was all alone. And that's why the Lord made him a woman, to become his wife. And to fill that need in his life at that particular time. That's the real basic element of all true marriage. The provision by God of a woman for a man. But there is the same word. In other words, the Hebrew word for man in that statement, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, signifies man as an individual. And that's the sense. Well, the word that we find here is the very same Hebrew word in Ezra chapter 3 and verse number 1. It's a sense of individuality. Now here in Ezra 3 verse 1, there were thousands of people present, but they were seeking God together as one man. And remember the thought of that Hebrew word for man that's used there. It signifies an individual. And so they all come together. And they're all gathered, all 50,000 of them or thereabouts. But it's just like one man, such is the union, such is the concord, such is the harmony, such is the fellowship. It's as if there's only one man there. It's a powerful reflection of how the Holy Spirit brings about union between Christians. And you know, really what's in view in that expression, as one man, is this. Because there were thousands there to have said. But what's in view is this. One will. One mind. One desire. As if there were only one man standing in Jerusalem that day. The focus here is on the will and on the mind and on the heart of all those who are gathered. And they're so united. They're so one. It's as if there's only one man there. Well, my dear friend, that is the union that the Holy Spirit of God brings about when He begins to move in revival. It's the same kind of thought that you have in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where you read a number of times that little phrase, one accord. One accord is the same idea as we find here in this particular verse. And you have there the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse number 3, it says there that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We can't create that unity. It's the Holy Ghost who does it. Our responsibility is to promote it and foster it and nurture it and cherish it and pray that God will keep it. Because the devil wants to destroy it and come in among us and divide us. And take our minds away. And instead of having one will and one mind and one desire, it's all splintered. That's the thing we've got to battle against always in the work of God. So here are God's people seeking together. And it's very clear. They come, they gather themselves together as one man. Now this seeking together is based on Scripture. In verse 2 and in verse 4, you have a little phrase, another little phrase that's of vital importance here. With regard to what this gathered company did when they came together as one man and their activities. And we're told in those two verses that all that they were doing was as it is written. Twice you have that phrase. So seeking together is based on the Scripture. And I want you to see this. Seeking God in revival. Yes, that will happen. When revival comes, there will be a great swell tide of desire to seek the Lord. Come and get before Him. Fellowship together. Sing His praise. Whatever it might be. We're going to get to that a little later here by the Lord's help. That matter of singing. But That happens when revival comes. There's this seeking together, and it's always based upon the Scripture, because when the Holy Spirit sends revival, and only He can do that, then true revival movements will be according to the Word of God. The Holy Ghost will not lead those who are revived away from the Scripture. He will lead them into the Scripture. And we find here that phrase, as it is written, underlining that particular issue of the seeking of God together based upon the Scripture. That phrase, as it is written, is actually a very important one. It's used a lot, of course, in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It reminds us of what we refer to in Protestant theology as the marks of Scripture. In other words, Protestant theology has set out four marks of Scripture, and they can all be traced back to this phrase, as it is written. Those four marks of Scripture are Scripture's necessity, Scripture's authority, Scripture's sufficiency, Scripture's perspicuity or clarity. Now, if you think about the authority or the necessity of Scripture, what do you mean? What does Protestant theology mean? It simply means that without the Word of God, there is no way that man can discover God. No man can come out of his darkness, out of his bondage and sin, unless he has the Bible. And therefore, Scripture is necessary. And when we get this little phrase, as it is written, it indicates the necessity of Scripture. It indicates the authority of Scripture, as it is written. What does it mean? It means that nothing else is to be the foundation and the mark and the rule of what we believe. It must be as it is written, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need anything else but the Scripture for every aspect of life and service and witness and testimony. And then that other word, that word that you may not be too familiar with, perspicuity, it means clarity. That simply means that everything that we need to understand about our souls, about God, about salvation, about life and death and eternity, it's all clearly revealed in the book. I emphasize that to your minds today. It's good for you, at least, to hear some reference made from this pulpit again, because it's been made before, about the marks of Scripture as laid out by our Reformed fathers in what they called this matter of what the Scripture really is all about. Its necessity, its authority, its sufficiency, its perspicuity. And you see, the Holy Spirit in revival will always make sure that those marks of Scripture come to the surface. In previous times, darkness will have come down, neglect will have come in, the church will have grown dead and cold, and the outcome always is that these marks of Scripture are replaced by human wisdom and human tradition, and all of that leads to an abandonment of these marks of Scripture. The Lord referred to that in Mark chapter 7. I'm going to turn to Mark 7 for a moment. Look with me there in that chapter at verse 7. I know there's a few terms the Lord Himself uses here. Mark 7, verse number 7. He says this, "Howbeit in vain do they worship Me." Listen to this. "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Notice that. Mark 7, verse 7. Instead of doctrine, instead of biblical teaching, they bring in the commandments of men. Verse number 8, "Laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men." Notice those terms. The commandments of men, the traditions of men. And then verse number 9, "Ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And verse 13, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition." And so, over and over again, you find here that the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the fact that we must have that in our theology and in our belief, That's according to the Word of God, not the commandments of men, not the traditions of men. And here is a day of revival, and all was done. They came together, they sought the Lord together, as it was written. You have it clearly there, that whenever revival comes, there's a return to seeking God together on the basis of Scripture. You may have read, and I'm sure you have, many of you, of Paul's use of that other similar statement, that question, what saith the Scripture? It's found in two places. The first is in Romans 4, verse 3. And there the Apostle Paul brings in that question, what saith the Scripture, as he seeks to elucidate the doctrine of justification, and especially the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And he says, what saith the Scripture? And then he appeals to Genesis, where God said to Abraham concerning his own standing before a holy law and a righteous judge, that he was just as he believed in the promise of the Redeemer. And Paul uses that verse that he quotes from Genesis to really clarify that major doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or Galatians 4, verse 30, the other place where he uses the same question, and there he's dealing with the doctrine of election. He quotes from Genesis again about Sarah and Hagar, and the son of Sarah and the son of Hagar, and one was rejected by God and the other was accepted by God, saved by God. And what is Paul doing there? He's arguing out the doctrine of election. And he says this, what saith the Scripture? My dear friend, all answers to theological questions, to spiritual matters, are answered in the Bible. And that's what God is showing us. And I just take you down that road a little piece, because it's so important to understand this. Revival, when the Holy Ghost brings revival, it's not excitement, it's not euphoria, it's not people losing their heads, it's not some random kind of worship that has got no affiliation with the Bible. It's a bringing back of the church to the Word of God. That's exactly what happened here. This seeking together of the Lord's people, it was based on the Scripture. And I tell you today, that is why we need revival. And let me just emphasize what I said there a moment or two ago. Revival is not euphoria and excitement and having a good time. Revival is the Spirit of God bringing the church back to the Bible. Bringing the people of the land to maybe see Scripture for the very first time. Awakening people, alarming people, showing them their need in the light of the Word of God. That's what revival is. That's what Ezra 3 is teaching us. All that they did was as it is written, seeking together based on the Scripture, but then seeking together, look again with me at this point of seeking, God's people seeking together. They came together as one man, and it's all according to Scripture, but it's all based on sacrifice. And we have already touched on this, but I just want to bring it in more detail this morning. There is no genuine search after God and spiritual life except on the foundation of the sacrifice. And in this passage, six times, there's a reference to the burnt offerings. And that's very, very important to notice. The burnt offering under the Levitical law was that offering in which the entire animal, as the word would signify, was burned. But the entire animal was actually burned. For example, in Deuteronomy 33 and verse number 10, we read of the whole burnt sacrifice. No part of the animal escaped the fire. Why was that? Everything was completely consumed. Why was that? What was God teaching? Simply this, my friend, that when Jesus Christ went to the tree, He became our burnt offering. and nothing escaped the fire of the wrath of God in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Every offering had a reflection of the Savior. Taught something about His death and His suffering. But the burnt offering was special. That actual term that's used in Deuteronomy 33:10, whole burnt sacrifice, not only teaches that nothing escaped the fire, but it teaches the actual Hebrew means that which goeth up. That which goeth up. And there's the altar of Israel. And there's a bullock on it. And the fire falls from heaven on that bullock and it's consumed. But you see, the smoke goes up and the flames go up. They go up Godward toward heaven first and foremost, because that's the nature of the death of Jesus Christ. It's a whole burnt offering. It's designed. It was designed there at the cross to satisfy first and foremost the justice of God. Quench the wrath of God. Understand that today. Every sinful man and woman is subject to the wrath of God. And there is only one offering, one sacrifice that brings deliverance, and that is the complete exhaustion of divine wrath through the Lord's atoning death. And here they come together. They've come to seek after God. And they seek God together on the basis of the Scripture as it is written. But they seek God together on the basis of the sacrifice. It's so clear, it's so plain. The Holy Ghost in revival will never lead people away either from the Scripture or from the cross. He always leads them in the direction of the Word of God. And He always leads them in the direction of the Christ of God who died for men's sins. And as I said, six times you find a reference here to the burnt sacrifice down these verses. It was the immediate focus of these people. Look with me at verse 1 here. Well, we've already read it. The people coming together as one man to Jerusalem. And then go down to verse 6. And notice what it says there. Notice this, my friend. This is so important. From the first day of the seventh month. It's mentioned in verse 1 that that is the seventh month. But listen to this. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. We find an immediate focus on the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice. They arrive in Jerusalem. They come together. They're there to seek the Lord. All according to the book, according to Scripture. But all is an elevation and a presentation of the work of Christ at the cross. And the very first thing they do is set up some kind of an altar on the very first day of their arrival. In that seventh month, they put up an altar and they begin to offer their burnt sacrifices. It was an immediate focus. When the Spirit of God moves in revival, there is no delay in the illumination of people's minds with regard to the place of Christ and His sacrifice and His work. The Holy Ghost brings them to see that immediately. It was also a daily focus. I just want you to see these little details. Look at verse number 4. A daily focus. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom. And so, every day, there wasn't a day without the burnt sacrifice. As we see there in that verse number 4. And from verse 3, we're actually told in verse 3, burnt offerings, the last words of that verse, burnt offerings morning and evening. Notice that. What is that? Well, I'll show you what it is. Turn to Numbers 28. Follow me here in your Bibles. Numbers 28, verses 3 and 4. It says, and thou shalt say unto them, Numbers 28, verse 3, thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. It was immediate. It was daily. There was a focusing right away on the burnt offering, and it took place because God had commanded it was to be done in the morning and in the evening. You can't begin your day without getting to the cross. And you cannot end your day without getting to the cross to see the Lamb again and turn your mind toward Him, toward the sufficiency of the atonement. Every day this must happen in your life, my friend. Let me just put that to you. What is your day like? Does your day begin with God? We often use that term, and there's nothing wrong with it. But let me tell you, if your day really begins with God, you'll be at the cross. You'll be looking away to the sacrifice. You'll be on your knees, or whatever your posture might be, thanking God for the death of His Son and for the work of the cross and for sparing you from divine wrath. You'll be on your knees remembering that at that moment you should be in the lowest hell. But there you are alive and well, not only physically, but spiritually. Your sins forgiven, and you'll end your day with the same focus. Every day you'll get to the cross, morning and evening. Because that is the true focus when revival comes. Oh, how much we need revival. The Lord's forgotten, the cross is forgotten to such a degree in many, many circles. But my friend, it can happen in your heart. Don't sit there today in judgment on churches or movements and say, look at them. Look at yourself. How far away are you from God this morning? When did you last get to Calvary? When did you get down on your knees morning and evening to plead with God to forgive your sins and cleanse you and revive you? Let me tell you, man, you need to be revived. And the only way to be revived is to get to the cross. And I urge you to take that to heart today and think about your need for God to come over your soul. It was also a consistent focus. Verse 5, it says, afterward offered the continual burnt offering. Notice that. The continual burnt offering. And so there's this tremendous focus on the burnt offering. It was immediate. It was every day. It was consistent. God the Holy Spirit brought all this about. Ah, my friend, that is why in revival days, the Spirit of God was at work, evidently so, by one particular proof, and that is the preaching suddenly became Christ-centered and cross-centered. And even it was during those times of revival that the great hymns of Christ's church came into being. And they were written in a manner that had them revolve around not only the Word, but the sacrifice. And so the very hymnology of Christ Church. And I know today that some people say we shouldn't sing hymns. We're not getting down that road this morning. But I thank God for the hymnology of Christ Church. That in the past, those great hymns that we love were actually written in days of revival when God was on the move and the Spirit was bringing the church back to the Bible and back to the whole subject of Christ's redeeming work. And you know, the explanation for all of this focus that I've mentioned, this immediate, daily, consistent focus, is given in verse number 3. And I know that we've looked at that verse just a little bit, but just go to it now with me again. It's all part of this matter of God's people seeking together. They're seeking together based on the Scripture, based on the sacrifice. And look at verse 3. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Notice the foundation that's in view there. It says they set the altar upon his bases. You see, the original temple had been destroyed. razed to the ground. But here's something interesting and very important. Where the altar had stood, the bases, that's plural, the bases were still there. In other words, whatever foundation had been set up in Solomon's temple that was then destroyed at the time of the captivity, that foundation remained at the different parts to it, signified by the plural, bases. And we can simply leave it there. That's all that it means. But the point is, the foundation is there. In other words, the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, but the foundation for the altar was still there. And that's in contrast with the foundation for the temple, because it was gone. And you find that because farther down the chapter there it says in verse number 6, the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. But the foundation for the altar was still there. It's teaching a great truth. And that truth is this, that the atoning death of Jesus Christ has an enduring efficacy. The devil can't destroy what Christ did at the cross. That's what we've been taught there. When days of decadence come and darkness and falling away and the need for revival emerges more and more, here's one thing that the devil can't destroy, that modernism can't destroy, that this weak evangelicalism can't destroy. You cannot destroy the cross. The whole work of Jesus Christ stands the test. And when they came to Jerusalem and they set up the altar, they set it up upon his bases. The foundation was still there. The foundation. And then on that they offered their burnt offerings. In other words, what you find is that the doctrine of the atoning value of the death of Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer, could not be destroyed. Let me illustrate that from Scripture another time. Do you remember Daniel? And I did a series on Daniel some years ago. But most here today will know the little chorus. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily he prayed 3 times. And you know Daniel 6 verse 10. When the decree was made that no man was to pray to any god except the God of the Babylonian. And Daniel went to his house, opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and got down on his knees, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Was that superstition? Was that tradition? Was that some man-made thing? No, it was not. God had told Israel in the days of Solomon, when the temple was first built, he says, if I scatter you, wherever you are, you're to pray toward Jerusalem. Why did God tell his people to do that? Because it was in the whole land, and in Jerusalem in particular, that the atonement would be made. So there's Daniel on his knees. There's no temple there in Jerusalem. There's no altar there in Jerusalem. There's no sacrifice there in Jerusalem. I've said this in this little series as well at other times. You see, everything's in decadence. It's destroyed. And they're in Babylonian captivity and so on. And there's Daniel, but he's praying toward Jerusalem because Daniel knows the gospel. Daniel believes the gospel. Daniel believes that Jesus Christ is going to come to that city and into that temple that will be re-erected there as he did. And just outside of it all, he will give himself a sacrifice for sin. And that's what Daniel had in mind when he got down 3 times a day and prayed toward Jerusalem. It's not superstition, it's not tradition. It's a man of God entering into the victory of the cross. Seeking God together on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the sacrifice, the foundation, the altar set upon its bases, and the burnt offerings offered upon that day by day. But there's another little thing there in Ezra 3 and that verse, verse number 3, that I didn't mention, I want to mention it now. Notice this. They set the altar upon his bases, and notice this. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. The countries here are simply the heathen nations that were all around Palestine. And you know, they're still there. Today, the land of Israel is surrounded by Islamic nations, one after the other. And the people of Israel are living in fear. But it was the same back then. I want you to say something from that before we go any farther. People have this romantic notion that when revival comes, then we'll all be floating on a cloud. There'll be no trials, no difficulties, no fears, whatever. Here are people, listen to this, here are people who are living in days of revival. But there's fear in their hearts. Revival does not suddenly make the church perfect. It does not suddenly make the child of God to come to a point where all is now gone in terms of fear or distress or whatever. Let me say this to you. And I've never forgotten what Dr. Alan Kern said to me one day when we were talking many years ago. And he said this, and I want you to understand what he said when I tell it to you, and I'm going to explain it from this verse. He said this, it's only when revival comes that we will really know the opposition of the devil. That's true. And that's what this fear is all about. There they are in Jerusalem. They've come back from Babylon. They're building the house of God. They're seeking God together, but their hearts are filled with fear of those who are all around them. In other words, they felt threatened. They felt intimidated. They realized those pagan nations around them have absolutely no time for their God any more than they had before. They haven't changed. They're just as vehemently opposed to truth and to the Word of God and to the God of the Bible and so on as they were formerly. And therefore, the Jews, knowing this, their hearts are filled with this awful fear. But listen to me. Their fear did not give way to despair, because they raised the altar and they offered their burnt offerings. And they did it, as it says here, for fear was upon them. They did it to signal their trust in the victory of the atoning death of the promised Redeemer. And what do you and I learn in our Bibles where it's so clearly set forth with regard to these things? What do we learn about what's called the victory of Christ and standing into the victory of Christ? We learn from Revelation 12, 10 and 11. And if you want to turn there and look at that, and I must say I'm going to close now because there's no way I'm going to get through what I wanted to say today. We'll have to come back to this, but that's fine in the will of the Lord. Turn to Revelation 12, verse number 10. It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and loved not their lives unto the death." Actually, while in the reverse order, you've got the two same issues there in that verse that we're just seeing in this first point. Seeking God together on the basis of the Word or the written Word and on the basis of the sacrifice. It's here. It says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Then it says, by the Word. Do you see it? Seeking God through the victory of knowing truth. Having truth in your heart and your mind, the Word of God, and seeking God together on the basis of the cross. But the whole point is, Revelation 12 is wonderfully telling us about overcoming the devil. And let me tell you, friend, the devil is real. And the devil is still the foe of God. And the devil is the one who's the driving force behind all that's happening in our world in terms of the development of evil. There's no doubt about that. None whatsoever. And it's Satan who drives the opposition to Christ's church, to the gospel, to the Lord's people, that is plainly in view across the face of the earth, as it always has been, but I feel is becoming more and more plainly in view. The devil is behind it. What's the answer? The Word and the blood. It's not some magical formula. We're not in that business. We're simply bringing out of the Word of God before you today, how these people overcame their fear. They did everything as it was written. They built the altar. They offered their burnt sacrifices. They did it all because of the fear of the nations that were round about them. And I am fully aware of the fear that fills the hearts of God's people. We are not perfect. We are not without fear. We are not without that feeling of trepidation that can almost overwhelm you completely and sweep you away. We are fully conscious that we have fears and we have these awarenesses of intimidatory forces. My dear friend, what we need is God the Holy Spirit to move. To have as children stand together on the basis of Scripture and on the basis of the cross, the sacrifice, even in that arena of being delivered from the intimidation and the fear-spreading tactics of evil men and evil forces. We need God to move. I've often said, in conversing with Christians, I actually said this just the other day when I was in a home visiting, that I believe with all my heart that in the end times, unto which we are certainly moving, God is going to send a breath of the Spirit in order to strengthen His church. Because the church cannot stand on its own. So whether you call it revival or a breath of the Spirit or whatever, we need that. And I believe God will do that. Because we are in dark days. And how can we stand except by the whole armor of God that's put upon us by the Spirit of God, as Ephesians 6 tells us. And every part of that armor is Christ-centered. It is to do with His work, His person, all that He has done. And therefore, that's what trusting in the victory of the cross is all about. It's not a mantra, to use that word, that the New Agers love when they sit down. And you know, New Age people, those who follow that whole philosophy, are really pagan. It's paganism in a modern form. And they sit and they mutter and they mumble. They may not tell you that. But they're going over a mantra that's evil. That's anti-God and anti-Christ. All these things that we're seeing in the world, it's all part of that whole, what's called the New Age movement. Climate control, what is that? That is man defying what's evident all around him. That the world is ripening for destruction. And he doesn't want to hear it. And so they hold their conferences to try to find some way of overcoming what they believe is so detrimental in this world because of the need for climate control. It's all out of order, they say. Therefore, we've got to get it sorted out. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We should be careful. We should be prudent in how we live and how we behave. But my dear friend, we're not in charge of the climate. We're not in charge of the weather patterns. We're not in charge of anything in this world. God is in charge. And God's letting the world run down. Because the world's headed for the day of fire. Of course, that would be laughed at by such characters in their climate control conferences. But they can laugh all they like. That's the direction in which the world is going. And here we are living in this day and time, and things are not easy. But listen, dear folks, seeking God together on that basis of the Word, of the sacrifice, the Scriptures and the sacrifice, we overcome. We've got a chart, we've got a compass, we've got direction, we've got victory on our side. And in that we live and move, and we serve the living God. What I wanted to do today was take you to the other two uses of the word together. One's in verse 9, where, having seen God's people seeking together in verse 1, we come to verse 9, and they are standing together. And then in verse 11, they're singing together. And so we'll leave that to another time. Let me ask you this morning, do you know the Lord? Or are you living in fear, not knowing what a day will bring? Or what direction events will take you? My friend, you need Christ. You need to be rooted in the book and in the work of the cross. And I trust today that you will take heed to what the Lord says and seek Christ and come to know Him. Let us bow in prayer. Let us unite our hearts together before the Lord as we come to a close. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt hear us and bless us and be with us as we gather before Thee. In these closing moments, we lift up our hearts to heaven. We cry to Thee for mercy, for grace, for wisdom in our day and time. And may the Spirit of God come down upon us and visit us and help us. O Lord, help us to rest in the Word. Help us to rest in the cross. O Lord, grant us a breath of revival. Move in power, we pray, even through this entire day and tomorrow and every day. May we know the moving of God in our hearts. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all of Thy children, both this day and forever. Amen.